Well, Shabbat Shalom, everybody. It's Friday here on May 8th, and but I'm going to say Shabbat Shalom because you won't be seeing this until tomorrow. And Robin's not with me today, but I've got Brandon Rose here with Tim and myself. Robin's at home cooking and cleaning as we get ready for Passover Seder this evening. We're doing ours a month late. That's called Pesach Sheni, second Passover, because the first Passover, we were in the full-blown throes of this virus epidemic, but I think everybody's kind of getting to the place where, I need to get on with life, and so we're having our Seder tonight. We're going to continue in 2 Timothy chapter 4, which brings our studies in 1 and 2 Timothy to a close. It's a great chapter, and so we're going to start with a word of prayer and get right into the teaching. Our Father and King, thank you so much for what we've learned so far from Paul's letters to Timothy, his disciple, his son in the faith. And Lord, I pray that the lessons that Paul would impart to Timothy, you would impart to us as we read these ancient and holy words. So Father, give us minds and hearts to receive what you would speak to us, that we might become more the people you want us to be, people who know Yeshua, who know the Messiah, who love his appearing. Make us more like him. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 4. It begins like this. I charge you in the presence of God and of Messiah Yeshua. And then there are three things, he says. Who is to judge the living and the dead? And by his appearing and his kingdom. These three things, I'm convinced, if we can keep these three things in mind at all times, we'll be the people God wants us to be. The first is that Messiah will judge the living and the dead. Those who are alive when he returns, and even those who aren't alive when he returns, he'll judge both. They'll be resurrected, and everyone will be called to give an account of their life. We can remember that you will stand face to face with the Messiah, the King of the universe, and you will give an accounting of your life. And he will reward you for what you've done right, for the things you've done in love, the things you've done selflessly. And you have to give an account for your time. That is something, if we could just hold in our minds the reality of that, it's going to be something that's going to spur us on to higher action and to greater faithfulness. But the second thing is the Messiah will appear again. He's going to appear. He's going to come. He came once. He promised he would come again, and he's going to. And I think in these difficult times we find ourselves in, that for me, more than any time in the almost 68 years I've been on earth, I really feel for the first time like we might actually be in the birth pains of Messiah, the footsteps of Messiah as he prepares to return. And so as we see the dawn coming and his return closer than ever before, that should spur us on to greater faithfulness. And the third thing, Messiah will establish his kingdom on earth. His prayer that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that prayer will be answered. There's a day when all the rules change. Can you imagine when politicians cannot get away with exaggerations and lies, and that the legal system cannot get away with breaking laws and not enforcing justice? Can you imagine what that day would be when there's no more sickness, when people live for long periods of time, hundreds of years, when there's no need for locksmiths and for prisons and even hospitals? Can you imagine a time when his kingdom is going to come and actually be here on earth and things return to normal as they were in the garden? These are three things we should always, always keep in mind. And if we can do that, it's going to give us a focus to everything we do. We are so easily distracted. We're like children, so easily distracted by the things of the world. We're going to read about one of Paul's disciples later in the chapter who did get distracted by the world, and he fell along the wayside. So Paul says He says, I charge you. I want you to take up your responsibility in light of these three things, that Messiah will judge the living and the dead, Messiah will appear again, and Messiah will establish his kingdom on the earth. So in light of those three things, he says, proclaim the word. And that word for proclaim is not the one we normally see. It's not the word preach. You need to get the word preach out of there. The word preach usually translates the word evangelion, which means to proclaim the gospel. Remember, preaching has to do with the subject matter, not with the style. But that is not the word that's used here. The word used here is caruso, to crow the word, not just the gospel, but hear the word. We're to be those who proclaim the word of God with our lives and with our words. He says, be ready in season and out of season. And then he gives him three tasks. But I want to return for a moment to that word appearing. By his appearing, we find this word a number of times in the Gospels and also in Timothy's or in Paul's writings. The word is epiphaneia. Epiphaneia. It's a word that really is used in secular Greek, especially when an emperor or some leader, some uppity-up in the Roman Empire, was coming to visit a town or a village. And the town would get news that the ruler is coming for a visit. And before his epiphaneia, before his appearing, they would clean the streets, they would repair the buildings, they would do the painting that needed to be done. They would make sure there's fresh thatch on the roofs. They would just make the town sparkling and clean in preparation to welcome the epiphaneia of the emperor or ruler. And so Paul is saying here that we are going to have an epiphaneia from our Messiah. In fact, if you jump over just for a moment to chapter 6, verse 14, he encourages Timothy to keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the epiphaneia of our Master, King Yeshua. In other words, keep your life clean. Keep it prepared. He's going to appear. And even though Timothy and Paul did not live to see the return of Messiah, every person who dies sees Messiah come. Because when you die, there is an appearance. You appear before him and you see him face to face. So even if you don't live to see him come to the world where every eye will see him at the same time, maybe your own personal epiphaneia will be when you die. And then you have a one-on-one audience with him then. Something to think about. But later on in this chapter, in verse 8, to jump there for a second, Paul writes, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So the question is, do you love his appearing? Do you love the idea of it? Do you think about what the world's going to be like when finally his kingdom is established here on earth, when his will is done here as it's done in heaven? If you don't love that idea, something's wrong. But we need to love his appearing. And until he appears, we should love his appearing in the lives of people as we share Messiah with individuals. You see the lights go on in their eyes and they begin to see him a little bit. And he begins to take up residence in their lives. We should love that. But wherever Messiah, wherever his kingdom touches the earth, in an individual life, in a community, in a family, or even to come to the whole world, we should love it whenever Messiah comes on the scene. So he says in verse 2, proclaim the word, caruso, crow the word, be ready in season and out of season. In other words, when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. And then he gives Timothy three things to do. He says, expose. Your translation may say reprove. This is the exact same word that's used back up in verse 16 of the previous chapter. where it says all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and for exposing, reproof. So we are told here by Paul that we are to expose. We're to rebuke. We're to exhort. So let's take a look at each of these three things. I think we can get to the place where we love reproving or exposing a little too much, and rebuking and exhorting, and do it all with the wrong motives. I think the question is, how do we rebuke people in a godly way without doing Satan's work for him and becoming accusers of the brethren? I remember, to my shame, a long period of my life where I found delight in exposing people's sins and rebuking people and pointing out where they're wrong. And for some reason, back in the back of my mind, I could hear in the distance Satan applauding. And yet, I wanted to justify my actions with this verse. And the thing is, I have came to realize was that my reproof and my rebuking of people was for my own satisfaction, not for their good. And I recall a quote here I want to share with you. It's by, I don't know who this person is, Richard J. Needham, but he said, "People who are brutally honest get more satisfaction out of the brutality than out of the honesty." And I think that was me. And there's a part of us who likes to be proven right by proving other people wrong. And we develop a sense of superiority, and we get to look down our noses at others. And that is not what Paul is talking about here. I think if we maintain the attitude of a servant, that I want to serve you by helping you see something that that you can fix, something that's going to make life better. You know, if you see someone and they've got, I remember being at a funeral and we were in line and to go up and talk to the people, and someone I'd never met before is behind me. And he says, "Excuse me, but you've got a worm on your back." I thought, "What? A worm?" And he says, "Yeah," and he flicked it off. And when I'd gone to get in the car earlier, I'd walked under a tree, and a little inch-long white worm had fallen on my jacket. I had no idea, but I'm glad he helped me get it off. I didn't take it personally, and we need to not take it personally when people come up and point out something in our own characters that maybe we're not aware of, that we need some help removing. I always tell people, don't take yourself so personally. It's hard not to do. If we can get to the place where we can take our souls and lay them out in front of someone as if it was a suit of clothes, and you ask them, "What do you think? Does this fit me? Is this good material? Does this need adjusted so it fits better?" You don't take it personally if they criticize that suit of clothes. If you can do the same thing with your soul, with your personality, and invite people to take a look at it and help you see it in the light of truth, then that kind of humility will allow you to really grow in the Lord. But we tend to take ourselves way too personally instead of seeing that our souls are something we're to work on, and we should invite others to help us do that work. So he tells Timothy to expose, reprove, rebuke, exhort. The first word, reprove, is elegecho. And as I mentioned earlier, it's the same word used back in chapter 3, verse 16. Slightly different form, but same root. And it's used a number of places in Scripture. In Matthew 18, 15, Yeshua says, "If your brother sins, go and elegecho. Show him his fault." That's all one word, in private. "If he listens to you, you have won your brother." If we have this attitude of winning a brother by rebuking, by exposing, not by making an enemy, but by winning him over, then we're going to have the right motive. I find this an interesting passage too, as we continue. This word rebuke, epitimao. Epitimao means to strictly appraise someone, to assess a penalty. And you must make sure you're in a place of authority in a person's life, a place you've been invited to take up. before you take up rebuke. Some people seem to think they've got the gift of rebuking. You need to beware of such people. They're a pain in the neck anyway. And so many times these people who are so quick to rebuke are ones who need some rebuke in their own lives. But it means to strictly appraise someone. In other words, to look at someone without an attitude, without a dislike or a like for them, but to look at it neutrally, to see something that needs to be corrected and show them how to correct it, and to assess what needs to be done. And this word is used twice in this passage in Mark 8. And it says, "And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." You know the context for this story. Yeshua has just shared with his disciples that he has to suffer and he has to die. Peter didn't like that. That didn't go along with Peter's agenda for the Messiah. And so Peter took him aside and began to rebuke the Messiah, to say, "This isn't right. Don't do this. This can't be the way things turn out." Then it says of Yeshua, "But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's.'" I think almost every form of rebuke is reminding someone that though their ideas, their thoughts, their actions, their words might be aligned with what they see as good, if they're not thinking in God's terms and thinking according to God's truth and God's spirit, they're actually aligning themselves with Satan. So many times, what we intend for good, we do in a satanic way. Yeshua had to die. One of the things he came to do was to live a life. The other thing he came to do was to die a death. And Peter liked the first, he didn't like the second. And so Peter was simply thinking like a man. Because to have satanic reasoning and logic, you don't have to consult Satan or think, "What would Satan do?" All you have to think is, "What would I do?" And as someone once said, Satan's not so interested in getting you to do things his way. He's interested in getting you to do things your way. And Peter's way was, "Jesus, you can't die." And so Yeshua turns and lets him know in no uncertain terms that what you're saying is aligning with Satan. And you know that what Peter said must have been a great temptation to Yeshua, because Yeshua didn't want to have to die. And we see the wrestling match he had in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me. And so Peter is aligning himself with human thought rather than with God's ways. And if we can help people to see that so many times what they think is natural and logical is actually not God's way at all, because God's thoughts and ways are so much higher and different from ours. And then that third word, exhort, is parakaleo, which means to call to one side. Kaleo means to call, and para means to be alongside of, so to call along one side. So the whole purpose of reproving or exposing and of rebuking is not to break fellowship, but to bring fellowship closer together, to help a person destroy those things in their life that is damaging fellowship with God and with others, to bring to their attention things that are breaking unity. Because the goal is always to exhort, to bring people alongside. And what's interesting is this word, parakaleo, is the same word used in Matthew 5:4 in the Beatitudes. He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be parakaleo." They shall be called to one side. Our translations say comforted. But isn't that what you do when you comfort someone? You draw them close to you. You put your arms around them. You hold them tight. And this is what God is saying to us. He says, "I want you to come alongside me. I want you to be close." And when someone is mourning, this is the way to take care of that, the way to address that. Another passage, another example of this word is in Acts 2:40. And with many other words, Peter solemnly testified and kept on Parakaleo, exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Now, these two verses don't seem to have much to do with each other, and yet the active verb in both is the same word, to call alongside. And here in Acts 2, it's the day of Shavuot, and Paul's there at the temple, and the people there, the crowds, had heard each of them speak in their own language, and they had experienced the wind and seen the flames of fire on the apostles' heads. And they're asking, what is this? And Peter begins to explain. And he's rebuking the people about the crucifixion of Yeshua just 50 days earlier. And he's also exhorting them, saying to be saved from this perverse generation. In other words, don't be a stranger to God. Don't follow the ways of the world, but come alongside the Lord. You've drifted away. Come back. And so exhortation, whatever exhortation we give, should be in these terms of calling people closer to the Lord. Now, we didn't finish the verse. He says, preach the word, be ready in season and out. Expose, rebuke, and exhort. And too many people stopped there. And there's a big plus sign, a big plus sign that Paul includes. That's why I've got the word with inside of a plus sign. With complete patience. And this is where I fell flat on my face in my career as a rebuker. I didn't do it with any patience. I did it with a critical spirit, with complete patience. And we find that word once again, makrothumeo. Makrothumeo, it's the same word we talked about last week. And let me remind you of what this word means. We came across it in chapter 3 in verse 10. That's the same word, makrothumeo. And this is the definition, William Barclay's definition that I read to you. Makrothumeo is the ability not to lose patience when people are foolish, not to grow irritable when they seem unteachable. It is the ability to accept the folly, the perversity, the blindness, and the ingratitude of others, and still to labor on. Paul says, if you're going to reprove, rebuke, and exhort, you do it with not just some makrothumeo, but with complete makrothumeo, realizing just how fragile people are, how weak people are, and how, like little children, you can't come down on them hot and heavy, but you have to be gentle to nudge them, and they have to see the love that you've got for them. It's like someone once told me early in my teaching days about kids. He says, they don't care what you know until they know that you care. And when people know that you truly love them and you care for them, then they're in a position to receive the rebuke and the reproof and the exhortation you have for them. And he says to do this, do these three things with complete patience and teaching. And that word for teaching is the word didache. And if you've been listening to Beth Tikkun's teachings for any time, you're aware that the didache was also the name of a first century document that the apostles prepared as a discipleship manual for Gentile believers coming to the faith. The word didache simply means teaching. And so we are to do the reproof and the rebuking and the exhortation with complete patience and with teaching. In other words, you don't tell a person what's wrong with their life and encourage them to do better without educating them on how to do better. Can you imagine a piano teacher that would just smack your knuckles every time you hit a wrong note, but doesn't tell you how to hit the right one? Or when you play a passage incorrectly and doesn't show you how to do it correctly? We are to be those who teach. And teaching is a skill. And you can't teach what you don't know. And if you can't teach it, you just simply don't know it. So let's learn to teach people and to be patient with them if we're going to bring correction into their lives. And then Paul comes into a passage that's kind of disturbing, but boy, it sure is timely for our day. In verses 3 and 4, he says, "But the time will come when they will not endure healthy teaching. You may say sound teaching, but healthy is what it means. That's why we talk about people who are sound in body and mind. It means they're healthy in body and in mind. And that's exactly what should be put here. Healthy teaching, which would imply that there's unhealthy teaching and unhealthy teachers out there. So they won't endure healthy teaching. That reminds me of people who've been raised on junk food. They've lost their taste for healthy food. And they continue to eat junk food. If it's sweet or salty or crunchy, they eat it. But if it has any vegetables in it or anything that's healthy, they turn up their nose. They're addicted to junk food, and so they don't endure good food, wholesome food. We can do the same thing spiritually. We need to be careful we don't listen to junk, that we don't spend our time listening to twaddle and silliness in the name of God, that we don't just eat bland stuff where people are using the scriptures to teach things that are just imbecilic and silly and immature. We need to develop a taste for sound teaching, for the deep stuff, for things that will stretch us, things that may be uncomfortable, and things that will where we have to really think and dig to get into God's Word. God, as King, has hidden things in His Word that you will only find by digging them out, by doing the work. Milk is easy to drink. Meat, you have to grow teeth to chew. God wants us to develop meat, spiritual meat, a taste for spiritual meat, which requires us to chew it, which takes time, it takes effort. But definitely, you don't want to be a spiritual vegetarian. You need to be a spiritual carnivore and feed upon the Word of God. But they won't endure healthy teaching, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. So really, who's in charge of the syllabus here? Who's the one who decides the curriculum? In any good school, it's the teachers, the administration that decide the curriculum. But here, the pupils are deciding the curriculum. And they decide what they don't want to hear and what they do want to hear. And they certainly don't want to hear things that make them uncomfortable. So we live in a time when definitely people don't like to hear things that make them uncomfortable. It's like, I'll do anything you want, Lord, except what you tell me. I'll go anywhere you want, but I'm not going to do what you tell me to do. So just tell me to go places I want to go and to do things I'm already doing and just confirm me in where I'm at now. But don't do anything that demands any kind of obedience, any kind of service, or any kind of growth. And we have plenty of teachers out there that will just confirm you in your mediocrity. We want teachers who will excel in promoting excellence and inspiring excellence in the way we live for the Lord. Teachers that will inspire us to work on our souls, to do the work that it takes to grow up in Messiah. And heaven knows I have a long way to go. And so when I ask these questions, how do we recognize healthy teaching? I realize all of you are going to be thinking, okay, Grant, how do you measure up to these? Well, not very well. But you know what? You don't have to know how to drive a car to explain how to build one. And I'm still learning how to drive this car. And until I get really good at driving my life, I can still tell you at least how to make one. So I guess I'm saying people might listen and say, physician, heal yourself. I realize I have a lot to grow in. I have a lot to do. And as I put these down here, I'm convicted. I'm doing the best I can, I hope, I think. But I still have a long way to go. So pray for me in these. But even if I don't measure up in all these areas, it doesn't change the fact that they're true. And so a healthy teaching, a healthy teacher, first of all, foundationally, is one who teaches from a platform of humility and not pride. Humility and not pride. And You know, when you hear a teacher on television or on the radio, before you even think about the words they're saying, listen to the tone of their voice. What does the tone of their voice tell you? I remember once, and I've shared this before, I was with someone and they were watching a particular faith prosperity teacher on TV, and this guy was just going to town. And this person was talking about what a good teacher they were and how great their teachings were. I says, but do you really think he's a godly man? Oh, yeah, I think he's a godly man. I said, do you mind if we just turn the volume off and watch him? We turned the volume off. And when we turned the volume off, just by looking in this man's eyes and watching the expressions on his face, what you saw was hatred and anger and impatience, condescension. He almost looked like a monster. And it was pretty shocking when you took the words away. And it was obvious that this man was filled with pride, and there was not an ounce of humility in him. I've since watched interviews with this man. I know you're all wanting me to tell you who he is. But Robin counseled me before I came here today to do this teaching, not to name names, as much as I may want to. So that's my little foray into humility this morning. I'm submitting to Robin's counsel. But humility, not pride. There has to be humility there. There has to be gentleness, not anger. An angry person can't teach. And but teaching is like almost like feeding a baby. You have to be gentle. And you have to wait till they've swallowed what's in their mouth before you give them the next bite. You have to be patient. You have to go at the pace that the student can go. There has to be gentleness. There has to be submission versus independence. I put this down because I was just thinking earlier in the week, I came across on YouTube some teachings by a rabbi, an Orthodox rabbi. And the topics looked interesting. The teachings are very long. Most of them were well over 2 hours. Some were over 3 hours long. And I thought, well, let me just tap into this. I don't know who this guy is, but let's listen for a while. So I listened about 10 or 15 minutes. And he spent the 10 or 15 minutes talking about all the things he was going to talk about, this vast body of knowledge he was about to reveal. And as he kept going, he finally kind of let the cat out of the bag. And he says, I just want you to know that I don't listen to other teachers. I don't follow any other teachers. I just go by what's in the book, just what's in the book. And I don't go by commentaries or anybody else. So I thought, well, I'm going to do the same. And I turned him off. And I've run into a number of people that say, I only go by the book. And there's a problem with that. And that is this. The people we read about in the book were always submitted to counsel. They all submitted to teachers. They all submitted to authority. They didn't always have complete faith in their ability to understand the book. They recruited help. And when someone has this independent spirit, I'm going to just figure it out on my own and teach you what I find. They think this is some kind of a lofty position, like they've got this inside track with God, and they're going to get distracted by the words of others. But even Paul, his teaching was, he was a student of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel's grandfather was Hillel. He had this amazing heritage of teaching and of wisdom built into his life. We found Yeshua to be under teachers and to talk with those who were wise. And it says he grew in wisdom and in stature and favor and grace with God and man. There's not a person in the scriptures, I find, who didn't sit under teachers and learn. So we must do the same. So when someone tells you, I just learned it from the book, I don't listen to any other teachers, then you shouldn't listen to them either. Just follow their example. Don't listen to them. But always watch for that independent spirit. It's a dead giveaway every time. But a healthy teacher, and healthy teaching is submissive, does not dismiss the vast body of wisdom that God has given us. Paul asked the question, what advantage is there in being a Jew? And he says, much in every way. First, they're entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, he uses the word oracles. He doesn't use the word scriptures. He doesn't use the word word, even though God had entrusted his word and his scriptures to the Jews. He uses the word oracles there because there was a vast body of wisdom and knowledge. Now, that said, doesn't mean that everything that the Jews have written over the years is right. We have to eat the meat, spit out the bones. But even Paul himself, he would quote pagan poets. He was aware of the writings of the philosophers of his day. And he was an educated man, and he tapped into his education and experiences in order to make his teaching more effective. It's like that one saying in the Talmud, and I don't endorse the entire Talmud. There are bits and pieces there, though, that are really amazing. But it says, men need the Torah, and the Torah needs men. In other words, I can't live without this book. But for me to engage this book, I need to bring to it everything I am. All my experiences, my education, all the things I've read, all my failures and shortcomings, all the experiences over a lifetime, you bring those with you to the Word. And God will use His Word to make sense of those things and to give you insights into His Word. I could go on and on about this, but it's so important that we read, that we're educated and well-rounded if we're going to come to the Word of God. Also, a good teacher expresses joy. Things are done with a sense of joy. Because after all, a teacher who's really worth a salt, he knows how the book ends. He knows about the appearing of Messiah. And everything as he looks ahead is incredible joy. There might be pain between now and that ultimate joy, but there's always this deep joy inside of them. Remember, pleasure is physical. Happiness is soulish. But joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And if a teacher does not have this particular fruit, their teaching can be informative, but it's not going to reach below the chin. It might fill your head, but it's not going to feed your heart. And there needs to be joy there. Not frivolity, not silliness, not goofiness, even though I'm very guilty of that oftentimes. But we need to make sure that a teacher's not in the entertainment business. He's in the teaching business. But he can use joy and humor, even a little comedy, to help the teaching be effective. Another thing is that a teacher sits. Now, that doesn't mean that anybody standing behind a pulpit or a lectern while they teach is a heretic. But and there have been many times I've been called to teach somewhere, and there was a lectern. I just had to stand up. But what I mean here is that he's not in performance mode. He's not walking across the stage gesticulating and mopping his brow and yelling and screaming. That's not what he's there to do. And we even read of Yeshua. At the Sermon on the Mount, if you look at Matthew 5:1, says, when Yeshua saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and that's when he taught. In Judaism, a teacher sits down to teach. And this is why when you look at videos of rabbis and different Jews teaching, 99% of the time, they're going to be sitting. Maybe there's no place to sit, you stand. But it means you stay still. It's your words that matter, not your physical actions and how you're behaving and performing and putting on a show for people. It's too bad that so much of what passes for evangelism and for Christian preaching today, not only is it infantile, but it's like the religious... It's like the religious version of professional wrestling. It's just all fake. It's all learned and it's put on and it's just performance. It's not genuine. Another thing about a teacher is that he gives. He's not looking to make money off the teaching. It doesn't mean you don't reward a teacher and they don't take care of teachers. That's perfectly fine. But when a teacher says, yeah, I'll come and do teaching, but this is what I charge. Or he comes and does teaching and says, now please pass the plate and take up an offering for me. or call the number at the bottom of the screen. And you see that this is not Paul's way of doing things. It's not God's way of doing things. So these are some things for us to look out for. And if you cover up the left side, just look at the right. Think of how many, not all, but how many televangelists are on the screen every night, and what they do is in pride and anger. They do it independently without submitting to the authority of wisdom and to ancient tradition. They do it with frivolity and silliness, often derision and mockery of others. It's all a performance, and then they're asking for money. You see these things, this is not healthy teaching. And yet, I think we live in a time when so much of the redeemed community does not endure and tolerate healthy teaching. We live in the days that Paul was talking about. For the time will come when they will not endure healthy teaching. I have to tell one story. I've shared it before, but it's been in my mind this week. My Uncle John in Tennessee has passed away now, but I visited him. One of the last times I got to visit him, he was about 90 years old at the time. And he always had the TV on. And I sat down, we talked a little bit, and he was just one of these guys, you know, you come in, you unlock the door, turn on the lights, turn on the TV, and then you go about your business. That's how he ran things. But anyways, there's a particular, very well-known televangelist on. And he was just, in fact, his show was just starting, and Uncle John asked me, Grant, do you listen to this guy like his eyes? I said, no, not particularly. And he says, well, why not? I said, because what he teaches is false. And he says, well, I've never heard anything false from him. I said, well, let's just watch for a little bit. And so there was a joke and a little introduction. This preacher told a joke. And then within two or three sentences, he says, now I just want all of you to know that God does not want you to change a thing in your life. He wants you just the way you are. He doesn't want you to change a thing. And so I looked at Uncle John. I says, is that true? And of course, his Tennessee accent, well, no, it ain't. And I turned off the TV. God invites us to come and change everything, to die to ourselves. He wants to transform us. Change is the name of the game. You're going to be a disciple of Yeshua. So anyways, we just need to not be distracted by the glitz, the performance, and the glamour of whoever's on TV. Let's listen to the words. Let's check the spirit of the person. And let's not develop a taste for spiritual bubble gum. It may taste sweet, but there's no food value. And as we continue on, I guess you all can tell I have strong feelings about this particular subject, but that's just the way it is. It says they will not endure healthy teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. By myths, he simply means into falsehoods, things that have no foundation in truth. As for you, always be sober. And your translation may be sober-minded, which is okay, but it's literally in the Greek, it says sober in all. Sober in all, meaning all things, to be sober-minded. The Greek word for sober is the word netho. It's only used six times in the apostolic scriptures. Netho. But its opposite is methuo, where we get the word methamphetamines, drugs. So you're either netho or you're methuo. You're either sober or you're drunk. You're under the influence of something. And you may think, well, I'm not under the influence of anything. I'm pretty willing to bet that you are, and all of us are to a great degree. When you think about a drunk, we say he's under the influence, or someone's driving under the influence, DUI. And that means that their judgment is influenced by something that's not them, by something outside of them, in most cases alcohol or drugs. But you can drive your life under the influence of tradition, or sameness, or mediocrity. And so many times I'll have a conversation with a Christian brother, and we'll talk about a topic, and something will come up that they've never heard before. And it can be, it's absolutely true, chapter and verse. It's just as clear as the nose on your face at what the Bible's teaching. And they say, well, I just can't accept that. I've never heard that before. And what they're doing, they're living their life under the influence of tradition, influence of sameness, the influence of their own religion, denomination. They're unable to change. And they can't change their life any more than a drunk can stay between the lines. Some people are under the influence of riches, under the influence of what others think about them, under the influence of entertainment and their own pleasures and own leisure. And we, as human beings, are so absorbent to the surroundings that we can come under the influence of almost anything. We need to be very careful of this. And God is constantly, in my life, putting his finger on something. It's like, Grant, you're under the influence of that. And I'll think, oh, you're right. I'm devoting too much time to crossword puzzles or to sitting back and enjoying a novel or whatever. Not that there's anything wrong with these. But I am to be in charge of my life. I am the one who's to be self-controlled. When other things begin to control me, then I'm not controlling myself. So we need to say, know how to say yes to a pleasure and no to one. We need to know how to say, yes, it's time, and then to say, now it's time to stop. We need to know how to live our lives soberly. We have to be sober. And endure evil. Yours may say suffering, but the word there in Greek is evil. We need to learn how to endure evil. I find myself more and more people come to me and they'll say, so-and-so did such and such, or they said this to me. What should I say back? What should I do? And we'll say, just absorb it, which is not even on their radar. Just absorb it. In other words, it hurts. They want to get rid of the pain. Can't get rid of the pain. So what you do, you just embrace it. Just suck it up, take it in, let it hurt, but don't let it change the way you treat this person or you react to them. And I have found that when people are able to do this, to absorb the evil that people throw at them and speak at them. Now, there's a time to correct, but never a time to retaliate. But so many times we have to do exactly what Yeshua did on the cross. He absorbed all the evil that was inflicted upon him, and he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He tells us if we're going to be his disciples, we have to deny ourselves and take up our crosses daily. I think this is exactly what it means to take up your cross. That means you endure and absorb and embrace the evil people send your way. You don't retaliate. We ask God to forgive them. It's a tough thing to do, but that's how a grown-up behaves. A spiritual grown-up learns to absorb evil. And then do the work of an evangelist. Now, here's where the word for preaching is used. The word gospel in Greek is where we get the word evangel, the evangelion, the evangel. And to share the gospel is to evangelize, evangelizo, to share the gospel. And that is the word that's used here. Whereas, as I mentioned earlier, back in verse 1, when it says that we are to, I'm sorry, verse 2, we are to proclaim the word, that's a different word. So we evangelize using the evangel, the gospel, but we teach and we proclaim the word to those who have responded to the evangel. And as I've told you before, it sounds shocking when I meet believers and they're looking for a community to be a part of. I always tell them, don't look for a gospel preaching church. End of the church. There should be teaching. There should be the teaching of the word. the preaching of the gospel should not be taking place in the four walls of the church. That should be taking place outside the walls of the church. That is something that every individual who's a member of that church should be doing at work, at school, in the neighborhood, with people they meet. That is where the gospel is spread. But the church, the kahal, where we come to meet, that's a place of prayer. And that's a place of teaching and of study. And I think all the gospel preaching that's done Sunday after Sunday after Sunday in so many churches has weakened the church because they're not being fed. It's like after you buy the car, you keep going back once a week to hear the sales pitch for the same car that you've already bought, when you should be learning how to change the oil and how to drive it safely, how to keep it running smoothly, how to maintain it and care for it, and how to be a safe driver. So, teaching is where it's at. That's what needs to be done. And there's such a dearth of teaching today, of healthy teaching, that is what I've committed my life to doing, to be the healthiest teacher I can be, provide the healthiest teaching I can provide, because heaven knows there's so little of it. And I'm not the best. I'll be the first to admit it, but that's what I strive for. And then it says, fulfill your ministry. Fulfill it. Complete your ministry. So we go on. Verses 7 and 8. Well, I guess we should not skip 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. That word departure is interesting. It's analeusis, which means to cast off the mooring ropes of a boat. Can't very well sail a boat out into the ocean until you've cast off the mooring ropes. And Paul is saying, it's time for me to cast off. The time to cast off is just about here. But when it says I'm being poured out as a drink offering, there's a rich biblical context for that. Back in Exodus 29, God gives Moses the directions for the Amidah sacrifices. You know, we have an Amidah prayer, the Shemona Esri prayer that is done every day. Is called the Amidah, which means the standing prayer. And though most people traditionally stand during the Amidah, that is not why it's called the Amidah. It's the standing prayer because it's something that's done, and it never changes, it's never done away with, it continues to stand. The word for column, architectural columns, also comes from this word. They stand, they're there, they hold up the building, they don't move, they continue on doing what they're doing. And so we have these Amidah sacrifices. There would be a lamb every morning and another lamb in the evening. The temple service started in the morning with a sacrifice of a lamb. It ended in the evening with another sacrifice of a lamb. And when you brought the lamb, you brought a grain offering, and you also brought a drink offering. And so here in Exodus 29:41, it says, the other lamb, this is the evening one, you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with it the same grain offering and the same drink offering, as in the morning, for a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to Adonai. And once the lamb was sacrificed, once the grain offering was offered, the last thing was they would pour out the drink offering on the corner of the altar. There was even a hole in the corner of the altar there in the temple. And they would pour it out, would go down into that hole, then drain out. And once that was done, day was over for the priest, and the whole thing would start up again in the morning. And so Paul says, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. It's the end of my life. It's the end of my life of sacrifice. It's almost here. The pouring has started to take place. It'll continue on for a bit, and then I'll be gone. I've cast off, and I'm out of here. But as we think about this, and what he's alluding to, if that's the drink offering, if death is the evening drink offering in our lives, what is the morning drink offering? I think when we start our walk with the Lord, what we do is we give him ourselves, our potentials, our talents, our time, our wealth, our health, give him everything. But when our life is over, we actually give our lives. We die. And we go out the same way we started, by sacrifice. We give it all to him. And we have to ask ourselves, if we're willing to give our entire lives to the Lord, what happens if we're called upon to be martyrs? because that's what really puts the exclamation mark on our commitment to give our lives entirely to the Lord. And so Paul started his walk with the Lord by giving his life fully to him. And he ended his walk with the Lord by giving his life as a martyr. And then we go on. He says in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. Who fights? Who are the people in the world who do the fighting for us? The soldiers, right? Right group? Okay, the soldiers. I have finished the race. Who are the people who race?
Athletes.
And I have kept the farm. Is that what he says? No, he says, I've kept the faith. Where's the farmer? Remember a few weeks ago, we talked about the athlete and the soldier and the farmer. And I wish we could go back and revisit that teaching because I don't feel like I really drove home how important the athlete is. Let me just do a little rabbi trail here and go back to that. Remember, he talks about the soldier first and the farmer last. In the middle is the athlete. And I'd ask the question, which of these is the least important? And everybody said, oh, the athlete is. But we look at it in the spiritual realm. I was trying to impress upon you the athlete spiritually is right at the epitome. Because the soldier will fight to save his life, to save the life of his family and of his town. The farmer, he'll work to grow food so he can eat and stay alive and his family can stay alive. But there's no physical, practical value to the athlete running the race. All he gets is some olive leaves kind of braided around, he puts on his head, and in a few days they've dried up and aren't worth anything. So there's no real physical reward there for the athlete back in the first century. Because you see, the athlete ran to represent his city and his king. He ran completely and totally for the sake of others. And if he won the race, yeah, he would get some glory for that, but only because his city had won and his king had won. The athlete ran for the glory of another. And if his king and his city got glory from him winning the race, then what he got was a bit of that glory as well, you could say. And so that's why I believe the athlete was put in the middle there earlier when we read about these three, because it had to do with something totally spiritual, something totally non-physical. And I think God is asking us to be that kind of an athlete, that whatever we do utterly out of love for him. We do for the glory of his kingdom and just because it pleases him. If we could live life that way, what a different person we would be. But where's the farmer in this list? It says, I fought the fight. There's the soldier. I finished the race. There's the athlete. Where's the farmer? He says, I have kept the faith. The word keep there, tereo, is the equivalent of the Hebrew word shamar and other Hebrew words, which mean to guard. I've guarded the faith. Well, let me ask you a question. Where's the first place in the Bible you find the word guard? Does my congregation here know?
Is it about the angels guarding Eden?
Before that, very good. That's a good guess there, Tim.
Guarding the tree?
No, that would be part of the same thing. He charged Adam with a task. What did he tell him to do? He put him in the garden. He said, I want you to serve the garden and guard it. So the very first time we find the word guard in the scripture, nice try, guys. Well, maybe better luck next time, huh? But if Robin was here. But
we'll agree to disagree.
Okay, all right. I disagree with that. And, okay, we're getting frivolous. But it's interesting to me to realize the very first time we find the word guard in scripture, it's attached to farming. And Adam was a farmer. And he was told to guard the garden, guard the farm, serve it and guard it. And I think Paul here is hoping that we'll make that connection. So once again, we see the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. It's the same order in which those three were presented earlier. And he says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who love what? Love his appearing. How could Paul be so, it seems almost arrogant, to say, oh, yeah, it's a crown laid up for me. I know I'm going to get the crown of righteousness. How could he do that? I'm not quite sure. But I don't think he's speaking out of pride here. I think we know Paul well enough by now to know that he's not being prideful. But he's reached the end of his life. And I think when we really come close to the day of our death, as Paul was close here, after all, he was in prison, awaiting to go to trial, and he's in Rome, and he's going to be put on trial, and he knows he's going to be executed. And who knows, it might have been the next day after he wrote this, but it was very soon. I think when a person reaches the end of their life, they see it clearly. And this is why at the end of Jacob's life, he could prophesy over his sons with such detail about the last days. And when Moses reached the last day of his life, he could also prophesy over the 12 tribes, such intense and accurate detail and insight. And I've read of others that when they come close to the day of their death, they might be on their deathbed even, it's like they get this incredible clarity about their own lives. They even see their own failures in the light of God's grace and how God uses them. Of course, those who don't know the Lord at all, who have been fighting against him their whole lives, they see clearly and they're in terror. But people who have striven to lead a godly life, they can look back and God pulls back the curtain. And it's almost like they're stepping through a door. And when you step through a door, there is a point in time where one foot is on this side of the threshold and one foot's on the other side of the threshold. And in that precise moment, we get clarity about the world that we're leaving and the world we're entering. And by the light of the world we're entering, we see what we're leaving in such clarity. I think that's what's happened here with Paul. Who knows? We'll all find out someday for ourselves. But he talks about the Lord, the righteous judge. The Lord, the righteous judge. This is actually a quote from the funeral service. When I do funerals, normally after the casket is lowered and everyone has come along and used the shovel to help bury this loved one, and these words are read. I'm not going to read all of it, but what comforting words would to read this. And I've read these words many times at funerals. The rock. Perfect is God's work, for all God's paths are just. God of faith, without iniquity, righteous and fair is God. I think that should be our first proclamation when we lose a loved one. They're in the ground, their bodies are in the ground, they've left. We're alone and we feel this is so unfair, it's so unjust, why did God take them away? And then to remind ourselves, God is the rock. He doesn't change. He's perfect in all of his work. And the next phrase, the rock, perfect in every work. Who can tell God what to do? God rules below and above, causes death and restores life, lowers down to the grave and raises up. Those are comforting words. And it goes on, the rock, perfect in every action. Who can tell God how to act? God whose word generates deeds. Do undeserved kindness with us. And the merit of him who was bound like a lamb. Now that's interesting, isn't it? And the merit of him who was bound like a lamb. Now, a non-Messianic Jew, who do they think of when they read those words? It's Isaac. In fact, in parentheses, he even says Yitzchak, Isaac. But as a Messianic believer, who do we think of? We think of Yeshua, who was also bound in the same location Isaac was. But instead of being spared death, he went through death for our sakes. In the merit of him who was bound like a lamb, hear and act. Righteous are you, Adonai, to cause death and restore life. For in your hand is the safekeeping of all spirits. Far be it from you to erase our memory. May your eyes compassionately take cognizance of us. For yours, Master, are compassion and forgiveness. And then it gets into the part that Paul's talking about. Blessed is God, for God's judgment is true. God scans everything with God's eye and recompenses the person according to the account and the just sentence. And all must give God's name acknowledgement. We know, O Lord, that your judgment is righteous. You are righteous when you speak and pure when you judge. There is no complaining about the manner of your judgment. Righteous are you, O Lord, and your judgments are fair. And then listen to this. This is the part that Paul's referring to. True judge, judge of righteousness and truth. Blessed is the true judge, for all of God's judgments are righteous and true. And it goes on. It's a wonderful passage, and it's incredibly restorative and comforting to a person who's mourning the passing of someone they love. And so Paul is already quoting the burial prayers even before his own death. Well, we go on now to verse 9. It says, do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. Isn't that sad? Paul's about to die, and Demas has deserted him. Now, Demas is only found three times in Paul's writings, or in any of the places in the Bible. I want us to look at the three places. First, Philemon chapter 1. There's only one chapter anyway, but verses 23, 24. It says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in King Yeshua, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. Now, the Luke here is the same Luke who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, and he traveled with Paul. We find many references to him in the book of Acts. And in certain parts of Acts, Luke writes in the first person about his experiences and so on. And Demas was called a fellow worker. And then we come across this reference in Colossians 4:14. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. Yeah, and Demas too. Demas is not called his fellow worker. Just, you know, whether it's an intentional oversight or not, he's just called Demas. And then we come to this passage. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Not that he didn't love Paul anymore. He just loved the present world. Maybe seduced by it. And you know there are a lot of Demases in the world. And we don't know if this is where Demas' story ends. I know that with Mark, who's mentioned earlier in that first passage there in Philemon, Mark, there was a certain falling out with him, and he left Paul for a while. But we see him come back and finish strong. And we're going to see Mark here in just a moment. We don't know how Demas ended, but we should try not to be discouraged when we see brothers and sisters in the Lord get distracted by this world and they fall away. It's tragic, but it's not necessarily the end. We need to pray for them that they wake up, come back to their senses, and return to the service of God. But an interesting thing about Demas, there's his name in Greek. His name means popular. And oh my goodness, the friendship of the world is enmity with God, isn't it? Well, let's keep reading. Crescens has gone to Galatia. We know nothing else about Crescens. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. And Mark, who had a little bit of a Demas experience himself, you can read about it in Acts, says that Mark, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for service. In other words, Mark is always a good man to have at hand. He really is helpful. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left, the carpus at Troas. So it must have been getting cold. And this cloak was like a big round rug with a hole in the middle. And you stuck your head through and just wrapped up in it, slept in it. It's like wearing a sleeping bag almost. Also the books. Now this word books is the word biblion. So we get the word Bible. And they weren't actually books like a bound book here. This refers to papyrus rolls. Papyrus is made out of reeds, And though we found papyrus fragments that go back thousands of years, it's not a real durable material. And so these papyrus, these writings might have been gospel accounts, letters from other people. Who knows? But then he says, also bring the parchments. Now, parchment is leather. This is what a Torah scroll is written on. It's very durable. And it says, bring the parchments. Now, these would probably have been copies possibly of the Torah, the prophets, the writings. It might have been some legal documents like Paul's document showing that he's a Roman citizen, things he might use for his defense later. But most likely, it's the scriptures that he's wanting. And even as he's approaching his own death, he found comfort, I believe, in God's word, and he wanted those parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. And like the saying goes, if a dog bites, warn me. And so Paul is warning Timothy about this coppersmith named Alexander. Now, from here, from 16 to 18, if you want to do an interesting study, take these three verses, 16, 17, 18, and go to Psalm 22 and look at all the parallels. Because there's no question whatsoever that Paul is thinking of Psalm 22. Now, what is Psalm 22 about? It starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yeshua quoted this psalm on the cross. And it's an amazing psalm with a very upbeat ending to it. But there are so many phrases here that are lifted right out of that psalm. About six of them that I found. Is that my first defense? No one came to stand by me. And David says the same in Psalm 22. But all deserted me. David says that in Psalm 22. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Another reference. So that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Another reference. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Rescuing from the lion's mouth is another reference to Psalm 22. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. I have to share this one passage from Philippians, which is about Timothy. Just to reinforce Timothy's character, we don't forget what it was like. Philippians 2, 19 to 21. Paul writes, but I hope in the Master, Yeshua, to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. Now get this. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Think about that. Of all the people that Paul had discipled, who had traveled with him, that and all these he mentions here, he says of Timothy, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. But of all these souls, Paul had Timothy, this one, such a unique young man. For they all seek after their own interest, not those of King Yeshua. Now, this is where a person could get really depressed if he was in Paul's shoes, Paul's sandals. But I think one of the things we need to see is that over the 2,000 years of the redeemed community, people are still people. They're still frail. They're still weak. And we have to cut them some slack when they fail and when they drift away and pray that they come back. And if we find a Timothy in our life, someone who's loyal and faithful of a kindred spirit, has the same concerns we do, and serves God with a whole and complete heart. Thank God for knowing such an individual. They're rare. They're very rare. They were rare then. They're rare today. And then he concludes the letter, verse 19. Greet. Did we read verse 18? I don't want to skip any. Oh, well, let's do 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he says, 19, Greek, Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. That's Miletus is Malta. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Prudence and Linnaeus and Claudia and all the brothers. Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. I don't know how long I've been going, but I hope you don't mind if I share something I came across this week. In verse 21, he says, do your best to come before winter. Okay, just a little note, a little addenda there. Paul's writing to Timothy, trying to get here before winter. Bring my cloak. It's getting cold. And there's no deep doctrinal insight into that. But when it comes to Dietrich Bonhoeffer, this spiritual giant who died as a martyr in World War II, he was put in prison for his faith, and then almost the day that the German army surrendered, it was just right at the end of World War II, which, by the way, today is the 75th anniversary of VE Day, Victory in Europe, which is interesting, and it was almost this time of the year. The Nazis, strictly out of spite, took him out of his jail cell, took him out, put him up against a wall, and executed him. He shot him to death. And what's tragic is that Dietrich Bonhoeffer did not need to be in Germany at the time. He wrote about his experience about being invited to the United States. He came to the United States. He was invited to teach and to speak at churches and at communities around the country. And he said, as he was reading 2 Timothy 4, he says, it was on June 26th of the year 1939. The war was just barely started in Europe. Hitler had just come to power. And he read these words, do your best to come before winter. And this is what Bonhoeffer wrote about that. It says, that passage follows me around all day. It is as if we were soldiers home on leave and being called back into action. Do your best to come before winter. It is not a misuse of Scripture if I apply that to myself. Because of that little phrase, he went back to Germany. And he suffered through all the war that took place and then died, was executed because of that. So you think, all right, well, he really took that out of context, didn't he? Yeah, he did. There's no question about it. He took that passage completely out of context. Yet at the same time, God used that phrase and spoke it deeply into Bonhoeffer's heart. By the Spirit says, this applies to you. And so we went back in obedience to what God spoke to him by that phrase that Paul wrote 2,000 years to Timothy. It didn't seem to have anything to do with anything. Just try to get here before winter. Now, we need to be very careful that we don't take a snippet of Scripture and say, well, that applies to me. God's speaking to my heart. We need to be very careful. We need to know what's our own soul and what's coming from God's Spirit. But in this case, God actually used it. And I was just thinking about this. I was reminded about the high priest. We're all a kingdom of priests. Well, we have to remember that to be a priest in Israel required incredible knowledge and education. You only had to be 20 years old to be counted as an adult man and be part of the army. You had to be 30 years old to be a priest because there was so much education, so much training. You needed an extra 10 years of teaching before you could be entrusted to serve as a priest. So we're to be a kingdom of priests, which means education in the word. We must know the word so we can discern spirits, so we can tell the holy from the profane and the clean from the unclean. These things are not obvious things. We need to be able to see things with God's point of view. And remember the high priest inside the koshen, inside the breastplate that he wore, there were the Urim and the Tumim. Nobody knows exactly what these were. But the best guess is they either were two stones that were placed in there or two parchments that were put in there. But what's pretty universally accepted is that when they were consulted, when someone would go to the priest, the king would go to the high priest because they really didn't know what God's will was. They would pray, and then what would happen? The stones on the Koshen had the names of the 12 tribes. Individual letters would light up. And you'd say, oh, there's a Nun, and then there's a Vav, and there's this. And you'd spell out God's answer that way. And I think God still does the same thing today, just as he did with Bonhoeffer, who happened to be reading the passage we're studying. He sees the phrase, do your best to come by winter. God said, that's for you. That's for you, Dietrich. You need to be back in Germany by winter. I've got a job for you. It's like that bit of scripture lit up in his heart and soul. So, again, we need to be careful. But by the same token, don't ignore those times when God speaks through a snippet of scripture that really burns itself deep into your heart. I've had those experiences, not often, but once in a while. Maybe you have too. So test them, make sure they're from God, but don't let someone talk you out, say, well, you're taking it out of context. Oh, we know you're taking it out of context, but God was taking those letters on the Koshen out of context as well, wasn't he? To spell out a different message. Urim and Tumim means the lights and perfections. Urim starts with the letter Aleph. Tumim starts with the letter Tav. Aleph, Tav, first and last letters of the alphabet. And I think Messiah, through his spirit, can speak to our spirit in a similar way. But don't take what I'm sharing with you and make it more than what I'm saying. Be careful. Check it out with other people. Submit to authority in your life. Use wisdom, common sense, and put up, by the same token, don't block God speaking to you through an unusual way in his word. So, any questions? Any comments? Yes, Brandon, go right ahead. Say it loud, too, so they can pick it up.
Yeah, so throughout Paul's writings, you see that he has a lot of companions, right?
Yeah.
And then you see people like Alexander and Demas who have fallen away from the faith.
Yeah.
But then you see people who he just kind of mentions and we don't really hear anything else about.
Yeah.
But then there's people like Mark and Luke and then also Timothy that are the, you know, the best of all. And so, if we're, I mean, maybe we're an Alexander or a Demas, or maybe we're someone kind of in the middle, but how do we grow and to just become a Timothy, or are we just kind of stuck? I mean,
how do we grow to be a Timothy? I don't know if you could all hear Brandon's question, but he's talking about, in many of Paul's letters, he names a lot of individuals, some we know things about, some we don't, some were heroes of the faith, and some were dropouts. And how do we become a Timothy? I think, first of all, desiring to be one, purposing to be one, and by doing what it says right in the very first part of the chapter. He says, I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of King Yeshua, who is to judge the living and the dead. Keep that always in your mind. You're going to be judged. God is the judge. And by his appearing, he's going to appear. He's going to come. And when he does, you're going to wish you'd been a Timothy and his kingdom. The day is coming when this world that Demas fell in love with, this world's going to pass away. This world's system's going to be gone. And its friendship will be gone. Everything about it is going to be gone and be replaced with God's will be done on earth as is in heaven. You realize that reality, those three things, this is something you can take to the bank. Nothing can ever prevent those three things from occurring. You live in the light of that truth. Then I think becoming a Timothy is going to be a lot easier. Now, Timothy had gifts. He had intelligence and education, things that we don't have. But we can have Timothy's heart even if we don't have his brain. So he was loyal. He was loyal and he cared for the things that Paul cared about. And he was a true disciple of Messiah, no question. So that's the best answer I can give. Tim, any insights on that?
As a Timothy myself,
yes.
I wholeheartedly agree.
As a Timothy yourself. And you're a good Timothy too, Timothy, I must say. Anything else? Is this a good time to close? All right, well, thanks everybody for being with us. I know I said every week, I can't wait till we're back together so I can look at your face instead of this little round piece of glass in front of me. And these two guys. You're a much more attractive a group, I must say, than these two. But anyways, they're all right. They'll do in the meantime. Love you all. And y'all take care and be blessed and have a wonderful Shabbat together. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your blessings, your goodness. Thank you for being our Father, for being our King. Thank you that you will be appearing. Your Son is going to appear. Every eye will see him. We also know that every knee will bow to him. Every mouth will acknowledge and praise him. So, Lord, may that day come quickly and soon, even in our lifetimes. And in light of that truth, may we be found doing the work you've given us to do, fulfilling the service you've given us to do, realizing that we will give an account for every action we've done, every word we've spoken. And Lord, may we not live in fear because of that, but may we be inspired to make sure that those actions, those words, are worth proclaiming to the world. So, Father, we thank you for loving us so well. Help us to love you the way you've loved us, to be faithful to you as Messiah is faithful to us. Help us to proclaim your word. Help us, Father, to endure and absorb the evil that comes our way. And help us to fulfill the service you have for each of us. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for all of it. And in days to come, in Yeshua's name. Amen.